New Testament scripture reading this morning is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning partway through verse 2. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 993. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. Well, the text we just read is not the first time that false teaching and false teachers are dealt with in this book. If you weren't here, or if you don't remember, sometimes these 1 Timothy sermons are kind of, you know, few and far between, so it might be hard to remember. That's okay. But several times throughout this book so far, false teachers have been dealt with. It's the major occasion, or the major reason, why Paul was writing this letter to Timothy. This is important to deal with, this issue of false teachers and false teaching, because it strikes right at the very heart of the mission of the church. Jesus said, "Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." False teaching is a direct attack on one of the central parts of the church's mission. Today, as we come to the inspired word, it first warns us about false teachers and that which they produce, what their teaching produces, that is the culture it creates or the result of their teaching. And second, it warns us about the love of money. Now, I don't think that false teaching is a super present problem in this church. It could be someday, right? We always want to be on guard. We always want to check ourselves according to the word. But right now, it doesn't seem like that is a major problem. And yet, what I want you to do as we work through this text is keep this question in the front of your mind. Are you motivated by the same thing that motivated the false teachers in Ephesus? Are you motivated by the same thing that motivated the false teachers? Keep asking yourself that question as we proceed by looking at these false teachers themselves. The text begins by saying, teach and urge these things. It's a command to Timothy and through Timothy to the whole of the church. Teach and urge these things. These things probably refers to everything that Paul's commanded so far, what he's going to command. But it also points to the whole of the sound body of doctrine, the objective, revealed will of God that has faithfully been passed down to the church. It refers to all of God's word. Jesus said, remember, that we're supposed to teach everything that he has commanded. And so, teach and urge these things. But this positive command kind of turns into a warning now. It's not a warning explicitly. It doesn't say, I warn you or be aware, right? But the way that the false teachers are going to be described and the result of their teaching, it implicitly warns us about what they're doing. It warns us about their teaching. In essence, it's saying, don't follow them. Don't go down this path. So what does it tell us about them? Well, first there's this contrast. There's Timothy who's told, teach and urge these things. But then we're told about those who don't. right? Those who teach different doctrine, which it says does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. The word for sound is literally healthy. And that's important because it's, again, going to contrast with what the false teachers were doing and what they're like, right? Jesus' words are healthy. They're beneficial. They're life-giving. Many of you probably have a Bible in front of you that has all of Jesus' words in red letters, right? A red letter Bible. His direct words are put in red. I was once mentored by a man who would always say, I can't wait till they come out with a red letter Bible and you open it up and from Genesis to Revelation, it's all red. You get the point, right? It is all Jesus' word. The whole of the word of God is that which accords with godliness. And we're told about the kinds of people that don't teach according to that word. First, it says that they're puffed up with conceit. They're blinded by the smoke of their own conceit, their own arrogance. They're entranced by themselves, and so they can't even see the truth. And for that reason, it says that they understand nothing. Often false teachers are able to gain traction because they're well-known. Maybe they're well-known pastors or they headline conferences, they write books. Maybe they teach at a seminary. And because of that notoriety, because they seem to be wise, people listen, right? They appear to be wise, but it's all fake. According to this, it's all a ruse. If they don't agree with the teaching of Christ, then ultimately, they know nothing. One commentator called this kind of man a conceited idiot or a pompous ignoramus. Right? So blinded by their own conceit, they don't agree with Christ's words. And it says that they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. Right? The word unhealthy, right? It contrasts. Christ's words are healthy, beneficial, life-giving. But what these men have, it makes them unhealthy. It's disease, it's sickness. Not only do they create controversy and quarrels, but it says they crave it. There's this almost animal desire to have it. And they quarrel about words. So these are learned men, right? We might say they have their PhDs. They can argue about the grammar and syntax and use of the genitive, appearing to know what they're talking about, all while missing the obvious teachings of Christ. This sort of thing happens today all the time. If we sat here long enough, I'm sure we could come up with many examples. While I was writing this, for instance, I thought of how there are many today who would argue that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis has nothing to do with sexual deviancy. They'll say in Ezekiel it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah being inhospitable and not caring to the poor, and therefore that's why Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. And that is partially true, right? But you read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and tell me it has nothing to do with sexual deviancy. You tell me that it only has to do with hospitality. That's why God destroyed those cities. This is the kind of conceit, the blindness that doesn't allow you to see past your own presuppositions, to read something that's obvious, even a child can understand. God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So these are the kinds of people we're dealing with here. These are the kind of teachers in Ephesus. And what is the result of their teaching? Right? What do they produce? What does this craving for controversy produce? Well, it gives us five different items. Right? First, it says envy. Instead of the love of neighbor, which God's word produces, the kind of love that seeks your brother or sister's good over your own, right? This false teaching, it produces envy. Envy of money, of power, of status, of any kind of privilege someone else might have. If you're envious, you resent what others have instead of rejoicing with and for them. And that then leads to dissension or strife. This word, all but one time it's used in the New Testament, it follows envy. So envy produces this sort of sin, this dissension or strife. This is the feeling of constant competition or consternation toward another, one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, instead of wanting their benefit, you want your benefit over and against theirs, right? Your benefit instead of their benefit. It makes sense then that this would lead to slander. You hate your brother, and so you bring him down. You want or covet what your sister has, and so you speak evil things against her. You notice the clear progression, right? Envy, which is bringing you to dissension, which would lead to you speaking evil and slanderous things. Sin doesn't stop unless it's killed. Right? It will keep growing like a weed. It will keep pulling you down like a weight. It will keep leading you on a path that you ought not go down. And it'll bring you, it says, evil suspicions. This is when you get to the point where you can't trust anyone. There's no trust, and so there's a breakdown in fellowship. If you're envious and resentful and slanderous, then everyone else must be too, or so you assume. If you're saying evil things about somebody behind their back, then they must be saying the same thing. And so you can't trust them because you couldn't trust yourself. There's a total breakdown in fellowship. Without trust, you can't have any kind of fellowship. You can't have any kind of deep friendship without a common trust. And this breakdown then, lastly, is called a constant friction. And I says this is the result among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. The very thing that can set you free, the truth, that is what you are deprived of. And the image here is almost of it being taken away from you. But if you aren't this kind of person, it's your fault. It's not someone else taking it from you. The idea is almost like it's being taken, but you're doing everything that you can to help the thief, to get rid of the truth, to stay away from it. And it's the truth that would set you free. And so this false teaching leads inevitably to a total breakdown in any kind of fellowship with or love for your brothers and sisters. And what was motivating it? What was the motivation underlying what these false teachers were doing? Well, though it doesn't explicitly say this in the text, that this was the only motivating factor, I do think it's a legitimate assumption that verse 5 tells us. It says, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. I think this was central to the motivation of the false teachers, because the rest of the passage that we read from verse 6 to 10, it's all going to deal with that issue, with the love of money, with this idea that godliness is a means by which you can gain. Paul, in the power of the Holy Spirit, wants this problem confronted. We know that Ephesus was a wealthy city, and so perhaps these false teachers wanted to get in on that. And so they make profit their prime objective. Their core motivation was that if they do these right things, or if they say certain things, if they appear to be godly, if they live the Christian life, somehow that will result in material gain for them. That's what they're seeking. Godliness was simply a means of attaining that which they were truly after. And the Holy Spirit preserved this for a reason. Right? Every one of us here needs to hear this. I believe that because you're here. Right? God in His good providence has us at this point in the scripture on this day when we are all here together. The Lord is warning you about the love of money. Don't believe for a moment that godliness is a means by which you can accumulate for yourself some form of material gain. We've all probably seen news articles about cult leaders that do this, or televangelists that we see do this, flying their private jets, right? The prosperity gospel preachers. It's easy to see them doing it, but is that what you do? Is this what motivates you? That's the real question. Well, this passage gives six reasons why you should not see godliness as a means of gain. Six warnings. First, in verse 6, it says this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. If you read that really quick, you'd almost think that Paul is granting the point to the false teachers. It sounds awfully similar to what they're doing. right? Imagining that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The irony is very intentional, but he isn't granting the point. They imagine that godliness was a means by gain, but it's not. Right? Godliness in and of itself is gain. It's true gain, the kind that moth and rust can't destroy. Right? A holy life is something that will follow you into the next life. Good works will bring eternal reward. Godliness is gain. And it's not godliness alone. It's godliness that's paired with contentment, it says. Contentment with what God has given you, thankfulness to Him for what you have. Money has betrayed many, multitudes, countless numbers of people, but righteousness has never betrayed anyone. Do you want to be rich? Then be rich in good deeds. Be rich in godliness. If you have a changed heart, then you are bountifully wealthy in a way that gold could never provide. In fact, there are a lot of problems with gold and that form of wealth. Look what verse 7 says next. It says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So none of it can come with you." We think it's an absurd idea, obviously, that you would bring anything with you into the world. I mean, did you? Of course not. That's ridiculous. It's just as ridiculous to think that anything that you have is then going with you. Right? The house, the car, the 401k, whatever it is, it can't come with. And so why would you make it primary in your life if it won't even last? Paul's not condemning these material things in and of themselves. He's not condemning wealth, right? Money and houses, cars, they don't have any moral status in and of themselves. It comes down to how you use it. Later in this chapter, Paul's actually going to speak specifically to the rich in Ephesus. There were wealthy members of the church in Ephesus. And he's going to tell them, not everything you do is sinful simply because you're wealthy. He's going to say, God has given you everything to enjoy. Much like what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes. In fact, here, he's not even speaking specifically to the rich. He's speaking to anybody who would be motivated by the love of money. Anybody who would think godliness is simply a means of gain. That's his intended audience. The Christian heart, it says, finds contentment even with the bare necessities. And that's what we see next in verse 8. "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." That's the bare necessities of life, right? Food and clothing. If you didn't have those things, we would consider that to be destitution. Right, you are destitute. And there's a real sense in which it's not okay to be content if you are destitute or someone else is. Right? You should be actively working toward not being in that situation. Because otherwise it's almost suicidal, right? It's neglectful of the body that God has given you. And so remember, it's always godliness with contentment. They have to be paired together. Contentment as defined by the godliness. And the Lord Himself has promised that He will provide food and clothing for us. "Look at the birds of the air," he said. "They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." God will sustain your life, but that doesn't give you the right to be discontent when He doesn't provide more than you want. When He doesn't provide the raise, or when the housing market crashes. Right? You may experience hard providence, but it is always providence. Contentment is not something that can be achieved when you get to a certain point, right? When you've accumulated just enough. If your contentment is based on things, material goods, wealth, riches, you'll never have it. Back in Ecclesiastes, the preacher called it toiling after the wind. Right, try to grab the wind. Try to grab the air. There's nothing. Right? You can't grab it. That's toiling after the wind. But if contentment is based on the character of God and His promises, that's when you can actually find satisfaction, just as the preacher said. Next, we're told that those who desire to be rich will ultimately come to destruction. This is in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The ironic thing about desiring to be rich is that it guarantees that you never will be, at least not ultimately. Maybe it will seem like you've accumulated some goods now, right, in this life, but in the end it all goes away. It can't last. The desire, we're told, is actually a kind of snare. It's a temptation. It's a trap. Like mice thinking they've found riches at the end of a trap, all of a sudden it's gone. It's not a joke, right? It's dangerous. You're actually dealing with your eternal soul. It says that this desire will plunge you into ruin and destruction. Imagine a ship sinking in the midst of the storm, being submerged below the water. That's the idea. Better yet, imagine someone drowning in that same storm. It's a morbid image, right? It's a dark image. But that's exactly what it's like. That's exactly what the desire to be rich gets you. That's where it ends. Right? This sin wants to kill you. If you fall into this trap, you will experience material ruin now, temporally, when you die, you will face eternal destruction. Next, we're told that this love of money, it's a root of all kinds of evils. You've probably heard that phrase or a similar phrase, right? Money is the root of all evil. But that's a, you know, mistranslation or misunderstanding of what Paul is saying here. Money is not the root of all evil, right? It's the love of money that is the root, a root of all kinds of evils. You can have a lot of money and be righteous. You can also have no money and be wicked to the core, right? Greed is not limited to those who already have wealth, and envy is often a lot more noticeable in those who don't. It's also not the root, but a root, right? It's not of all evil, but it's all kinds of evils. So you can find the love of money at the root of theft, divorce, broken families, fraud, tyrannical governments, drug dealing, sexual exploitation, all kinds of injustice in the legal realm, false religions, and so much more. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And finally, we're also told that this love of money, this desire to be rich, right? This idea that godliness is simply a means of gain, ultimately, where that leads is away from the faith. It is through this, it says, through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Again, that craving language. There's this ravenous, animalistic desire for wealth. And it leads away from the faith, where you're pierced with many pangs. It leads to apostasy. If you walk in the doors of the church with the idea that it will bring you material gain, eventually you will walk right back out into a world of hurt. Those who seek after wealth as their end are then piercing themselves, right? Harming themselves with all sorts of grief, with these pangs. Greed will bring you untold misery. Right? It will leave you empty, bring you despair, loneliness. It will numb your conscience. It will give you anxiety, worry, and all of that is just this side of eternity. So I ask again, are you motivated by the same thing that motivated these false teachers? Let me ask it a little different. If you lost everything, your house, vehicles, money, job, family, friends, if you lost everything, will you still be able to say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Do you tie God's love for you or your obedience to Him on whether or not you are doing well financially? Would you be willing to cheat or lie or steal in some way, even if it's just a small way, if it would give you that little bit more? Right? It would give you the raise. It would give you the better grades. It would give you some form of material gain. If any of that's true, this is a warning. And it's a warning for all of us, even if that doesn't seem like it's true for you right now. Sometimes we read passages like this in Scripture and we think, well, that was written for someone else. Right? That's not for me. Oh, I could never fall into that sort of sin. But you could. Right? You absolutely could fall into this sort of sin. None of us are above that. None of us are at the point where we couldn't fall into this kind of a trap. And so the Word is here to protect us, to strengthen us against that, to convict us that we might repent of it. What motivates you? Is it the gospel or is it goods? Is it the riches of the world or is it the riches of God's mercy? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Godliness is not a means of gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, help us to seek You as our ultimate treasure. Help us to align the priorities in our lives, starting with You. Help us to live our lives according to Your Word. And I do pray that You would keep any here from this trap, from this desire that's so easy in our world, in an age of materialistic living. I do pray that You would keep us from it. We know this is only possible by the powerful working of Your Spirit in us. Please take this Word, take the seed of Your Word, plant it deep in our hearts. May it grow up and bear much fruit in our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.